Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
But you know, all of nature, all of creation, you know, worships God. Even the smallest things, the things that are particles, the things that are so small we can't even see them in a microscope, they worship God. Inanimate objects worship God. Stones, stars, trees, flowers, waters. All of nature worships God when it does what it was designed by God to do. It fulfills the purpose of God and thereby worships God. There are fish that are in the deepest parts of the ocean. No human eye has seen them. They worship God and bring Him glory. There are flowers that are to be found in the surface of the earth that no human being has ever been able to experience their fragrance. But God does. He enjoys the aroma of those flowers. They bring Him pleasure. He enjoys their beauty. Now today we're going to encounter these four strange creatures that are before the throne of God, and they don't cease day or night to give Him glory and honor and praise. And so we too, we're going to find ourselves humble before the throne of His majesty, mercy, and grace as we come and we encounter these angelic beings that are worshiping God and all of the heavenly hosts there worshiping. Father, we just ask, Lord, that You would help us to understand and see the dimensions of worship more clearly. Lord, that we would behold Your beauty. Lord, that we would understand what it really means to open our hearts, open our lives, and bring You praise and worship You. Lord, as You have opened heaven to John, we ask, Lord, that You would open it to us this morning, that we might understand it in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Behold the throne. It was before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not cease or rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." So we want to ask ourselves, who are these four living creatures? And to be honest, we don't know. We really don't know. Some think that they were cherubim. But cherubim had the four faces that we mentioned, not on each being only, but they had all four faces, remember, on each side of them. So they were much like the illustration you see there in the slide. These beasts, we only know of one face on each beast. We don't know of any others. There are references to cherubim in your notes. You might remember we studied cherubim when we studied the book of Ezekiel. So although they have similar faces to the cherubim, the same faces, the cherubim had all four. They were multidimensional in their faces. The cherubim, though, only had four wings. These creatures have six wings. The cherubim, remember, they had a chariot or like wheel-like thing, a gyroscope type thing that with the spirit of the being was in that, and there were eyes all around about it. We don't see that mentioned at all with these beings before the throne. So are they cherubim? Maybe. Maybe not. Well, could they be seraphim? You might remember seraphim are described in the book of Isaiah, but we don't know much about them. We do know that seraphim had six wings, so we do know that. We know that they cried out before the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy," the same as these creatures do, but we don't know anything about their faces, and we don't know that they were full of eyes like these creatures. So, could they be cherubim? Yes. Could they be seraphim? Yes. What do I think? I think that they were a whole different, possibly type of order of angelic being that looked similar to this picture here, where they actually are separate individual beasts that have the faces that they're described with and the six wings. But we don't know. Certainly God is able to make more than just cherubim and seraphim in his angelic order. But these beings have six wings. We're told that. What does that mean to us? What does that tell us about them? It tells us that they have the ability to move swiftly in any direction, can't they? Now, it's interesting because we've been kind of looking at the things of heaven. And in Revelation, there's a lot of stuff that we don't know. Like, we don't know for positive sure the identity of these beings. We don't know whether they were cherubim, seraphim, or something else, okay? There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that we simply don't know with certainty. So I will share with you at times some of my thoughts, okay, as I've pondered over this and studied it. And by the way, there are just as many commentators on cherubim as seraphim. Most of them don't go with just kind of a separate third order. Some do, but that's kind of what I lean toward. But I certainly wouldn't argue the issue. But I will say this. As we study this book, I'm going to be throwing out to you some of my ideas, some of my conjecture, some of my theories, if you will. And I'll let you know. I'm pretty clear about that. These are my thoughts. This is the image I get. This is the sense I see and feel as I read the text, as opposed to what is really there, okay? And I'll usually tell you why I feel that. One of the things I think about these beings is I don't think that the wings represent only that they're swift and they can move in multi-directions, but I also think that these beings possibly are multi-dimensional, okay? Multi-dimensional. Why? Because verse 6 says that they were in the midst of the throne and around the throne. Well, who's in the midst of the throne? We already know it's God in the midst of the throne. How are they able to go through the midst of this throne and then swerve around the throne unless they're able to move in other dimensions? Chuck Missler says that the physics brainheads have decided that they've determined that there's 10 dimensions out in the universe. Now, I don't understand that. You're going to have to ask somebody else to grasp that. I'm having a hard time with three dimensions, let alone a fourth, okay? But I live it whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not. But 10 dimensions? Certainly, if our universe, let's say it has 10 dimensions beyond the three or four that we experience and know of, certainly heaven can have many more dimensions. And it's my opinion, okay, that what we're seeing here is John has given us a description of what he sees around the throne. I believe that there's a whole lot more probably happening around the throne of God than what John is telling us about. And I believe it's probably happening multidimensionally simultaneously so that it actually can move through the same space and happen at the same moment. That's my thought. Is it in the Bible? No, but that's what I like to think. So, like I said, we're kind of coming up with some things that are conjecture, but it's fascinating to think because it stretches our minds, because the Bible says, you know, the eye is not seen nor ear heard, nor either has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for us. It's mind-boggling. But do we want to go write a book and start making doctrine on it? No. But I think it's important to kind of just look at the fact that God is a whole lot bigger than what we think of him as. And we start to think about, what is heaven like? Are we going to sit on clouds and play harps? Why do we even have harps? You know, it's all those things. And so In this study, we're going to be kind of stretching you in some areas. So just so you know, they have eyes roundabout. That speaks of their ability to see. They see fully. They see clearly. They're able to discern everything that's happening. Nothing's able to escape their gaze. They have eyes, if you will, in the back of their head. They're all around them. So nothing escapes them. They're like mother with her two-year-old toddler, right? And they have four faces. One has the face of a lion, okay? The lion is the king of the wild animal world. Another has the face of a calf or an ox. That's the strongest of all the domesticated animals. Another has a face of a man. The man, the crown of God's creation. And presumably the most intelligent being on planet Earth. And then the fourth creature has the face of the eagle, which is the greatest of all the winged creatures. And so we see in these four creatures, the four faces, we see they speak to us of what is noble, what is wise, what is swift among all of the created order of God. And these beings are before God's throne. They're there, right there, speaking of the best of what we experience in our world is right there represented before the throne of God in these created beings that he has created. But they illustrate more than just that to us. Many people see in these four faces, they see an illustration of the four gospels that we have in the New Testament. Matthew being represented with Jesus as he's portrayed as what? The King of the Jews. When you read the book of Matthew, it was written to the Jews, to the Jewish mind, presenting the Messiah, and he presented Jesus as King, the Lion. Then Mark presents Jesus as the suffering sacrificial servant. He's represented by the calf or the ox. Jesus is presented as the sacrificial servant. In Luke writes his gospel to the Gentile, the Greek and the Roman mind. And he doesn't write it to the Jew. And he presents Jesus not as necessarily Messiah, but as the perfect man. We see him represented as the man. Jesus is the perfect man. And John, the Gospel of John, what does that do to us? It blows our minds, right? Because John presents Jesus in all of his deity as the Word. He was God with God, and he was God, and he was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he tabernacled here with us. And so now this Jesus who ascended into heaven, he came and descended to us. And so John, kind of like the eagle, sends us up into the heights of heaven. That's very interesting, and I think it's very applicable. But quite frankly, the most profound thing about these four faces of these creatures is something I want to share with you today, and is really the reason why I'm doing the PowerPoint with you, because I don't think words can really adequately explain to you how profound God is as he has given to us his word and how he's woven it into all of human experience and what he's wanted and desired for his people. And so you remember the cherubim, and they have these four faces. They were all the way back in the garden. They guarded the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not enter in and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and live forever in their sins, right? So these things are not just like, oh, a happenstance. These things were created by God very specifically, very clearly. Well, what's fascinating is when we look at the fact that God had very specific instructions for the children of Israel when they marched in the wilderness. And remember, they built the tabernacle, and it was instructions very clearly on their procession when they would move the camp, and which tribes went in which order, and where the tabernacle was, where the Levites were, and they proceeded, not disorderly, not haphazardly, but as a regimented army through the wilderness. When they went to camp, God actually instructed them where to camp. So they didn't just kind of camp wherever they want. Hey, I like that place, it's got a little kind of shade there in the rock. I'm going over there. I'm going over here by the water hole. No. They had specific design to their camp. And God was very specific about where they were going to camp in the wilderness. And so the way they camped was according to their tribes. And each of the tribes had a flag or a symbol, an ensign, if you will, that portrayed their particular tribe. But when they camped in four directions, northeast, south, and west. And as they camped, they had three tribes in each one of the compass point directions, three tribes. And when they camped with these three tribes as each of the compass points, they all, even though they have individual tribal identities and tribal symbols, when they camped under these four-point directions, they all took the tribal symbol of the predominant tribe that was designated by God as the symbolic tribe of that direction. And so when the children of Israel camped in the wilderness, the tabernacle was set up in the center, the Levites were set around the three sides, and then Moses and Aaron and the high priest and his family there, they were there to the east of the tabernacle. And then the tribes of Israel, they camped on the sides of it. So three tribes camped to the east, and these were under the banner of Judah, and their emblem was the lion. Three tribes camped to the west, and they were under the flag of Ephraim, or the calf. Three tribes camped to the south, and they were under the emblem of Reuben, whose symbol was a man. And three tribes camped to the north, and they were under the emblem of the tribe of Dan, and their symbol was that of an eagle. So what's interesting is since these tribes of Israel were laid out very specifically according to the book of Numbers, chapters 1 and 2, their placement would have been very interesting if you would have looked up from above, because we know exactly the number in each tribe, because as you can see here, that's 108,000 were in this tribal position. Total, there's 157, 186 down here, and 151. And so if you looked from above and saw the children of Israel camped in the wilderness, this is what you would see. Now, it becomes even more fascinating to me when you think of stories like, remember the story in the book of Numbers of Balaam and Balak? Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse the children of Israel. And he took them to high mountains surrounding the camp of the Israelites. This is what he had to look at when he was there, standing there, trying to curse the people. And of course, we know the story. He couldn't get any cursing out of his mouth, could he? Why? Because this is what he saw, the sign of the cross. And what's profound to me is you and I are in Christ. And just as Balaam could not bring any curse, but only blessing upon the people of God, we are in Christ, and in Christ, the curse causeless has no place in us. We already are in the one who took the curse of God for us, amen? And so no curse can come on us. And when God looks down upon us, he sees us just like Balaam and Balak saw the children of Israel and the sign of the cross. He sees us with the sign of the cross. And as we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see the saints sealed by God in their foreheads specifically. But you and I, we already have. Ephesians tells us, do you know what chapter, Tom? Ephesians tells us that we have a seal of God. You're studying it right now. I didn't know where you came to that. Is it chapter 1? So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we already have that seal upon us. Amen? So we have that seal, and God sees that. Now, when God looks down upon us, he sees that seal. And this is the reason why we can continually, according to Hebrews, go before that throne of mercy to receive grace and help in time of need. Amen? So these four creatures are before the throne of mercy, representing the people of God and the promises of God upon this earth. Four is the number of the earth, okay? Four, like these four gospels. That's why we have four gospels. Why? Because the gospel is to be what? Go forth through all the earth. We have four directions on the compass point. You hear the four winds and all sorts of fours. The earth, four is the number of the earth, okay? So each of these faces speak to us of the whole of earthly creation there before God. Now, I want to bring your attention to something before we kind of pass by it. In this chapter, it started out in verse 1. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, John heard a voice that told him to come up to heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So after John comes up to heaven, he comes back and he's writing down what he saw, what he heard, okay? So far, though, we've spent 2.5 weeks studying chapter 4. John's been in heaven this whole time, and we've talked about all the things he's seen. We haven't talked about anything that he's heard until right now. So we are right now looking at his very first words that he is hearing as he's telling us what he heard in heaven. Did you see it in verse 8? What does he hear? The first thing he hears is, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. What's the first thing he hears? Worship. That's the first thing that comes to his ears. How important is worship in heaven? Well, chapter 4 and 5 says it's central. It is center to the importance of all that's happening in heaven. So that causes us to have to ask ourselves some questions. If it's that important to God and that important in heaven, how important is worship in our own lives, our personal lives? Yeah. How seriously do we take the worship of God in heaven while we're here on earth? So it's something we should reflect on, because we need to look at the fact, are we habitually late when the church service starts? Oh, who cares? I missed the first couple of songs. What's our attitude? How important is worship to us? I understand things come up. I get that. But habitually, are we late? How important is worship to us? Do we leave the service early? Oh, the last song's pastor's praying, I can just take off. I understand we have things to do. And I understand, you know what, I should say this. If you can only come for part of the service and you come for part and you got to go, I get that. I'm talking about just habits. These are just little habits that really kind of disclose what's going on in the importance of our hearts. Because we don't usually do this in a theater unless for a movie, unless it's like really important. How many of you like to get to a movie late? I mean, no, we get there early. We have to suffer through commercial after commercial just because we don't want to miss the beginning of the movie. And we hold our little bladder as tight as can be because we don't want to miss the end of the movie, right? Well, should we give God any less? Should he get any less than a stupid movie that we can get on DVD and 6 months later? No. So let's address the fellowship hall at this time particularly. And that is on the idea of texting or talking during worship, okay? What are we doing during worship? Oh, we can be in here. Maybe we're not texting with our phones. Maybe we're not talking, but are we daydreaming? Do we have to recapture our thoughts, or do you just kind of let your mind wander and daydream during worship? And some believers have the idea, this is tragic to me, but I've heard Christians over the years have the idea that the most important part of the service is the word, of course. And they feel like, you know, if I miss part of worship, no problem, because the most important part is the sermon. Really? Let's look at our key point out here. In heaven, we don't see any Bible studies taking place. All we see is worship. Why is that? Well, remember, the Bible, for us to study the Bible, read the Bible, we study the Bible. Why? Because it's the washing of the water of the Word. It renews our mind. We don't have to do that in heaven because we are standing on that sea of glass. We don't have to wash in it anymore. It's all worship. That's how important worship is. It's all important to God. So why do we worship? Let's look at that. Why do we worship? We worship because it's the program of heaven. Worship is the program of heaven. So think about this. If worship is kind of like what heaven's all about, and we're down on earth, and we say, you know what? My life has a lot of things that look more like hell than heaven. I'd like it to look more like heaven. What do I need to do? I need to bring heaven down to earth. The more I bring worship into my life, the more of heaven I have in my life. So some of you may think to yourself and think, you know, my marriage resembles more hell than heaven. How do I bring more heaven into my marriage? Bring worship into your marriage. Let me say this, and we're going to get into this in chapter 5 a little bit more and expound on it. But you know what? Worship isn't what we think of just singing. We think the singing part of the service is worship because we sing, and when we're not singing, it's not worship. No, you don't have to sing to worship. Okay, these beings are speaking, they're talking, they're saying, holy, holy, holy. That worship is simply doing what God designed you to do, doing what He created, fulfilling what He created you to do, fulfilling His purpose for you. So, how do we bring worship and heaven into our marriage? By bringing God there, talking about the Lord, bringing Him in the situation. How do we bring heaven, a little more heaven, into our family? By talking about the Lord, bringing Him in, having a mind that is set on things of Him. How do we bring a little bit more heaven to the hell we call work during the workday? Bringing worship. We worship the Lord. That's the way to bring heaven. It brings heaven into our hearts and into our friendships, our family, our marriage, our workplaces. Amen? And I was sharing first service. Lori, a few months ago, went into the break room to read her Bible, probably for a Bible, women's Bible study lesson. You know, she had to do her homework. And so she just put it on the table and was fixing her lunch. And there was like 5 employees in there, and they got all freaked out about a Bible, and they left. It's interesting. A Bible, just the presence of God's Word, brings such light. And what is she doing as she's studying the Word of God? She's worshiping God. Amen? It divides light from dark. Now, you would like them to stay and say, hey, you got a Bible there? Oh, good. What are you learning? I'd like that. And fellowship. But it does show you the power of worship and the place of bringing God and His presence into every situation. Amen? So how do we worship? The word worship is proskuneo, and it means this: to turn and kiss. That's worship. Just simply to turn and kiss. So what does that describe to you? It sounds like intimacy to me, doesn't it? It's intimate. It's vulnerable, isn't it? Yeah. Wow. Worship is when we turn our hearts away from the world, away from the things that distract us, away from the things that get us down, that lead us astray. We turn and we kiss. That's worship. Simple, isn't it? Every one of us can do it. And did you notice these 4 living creatures? They don't seem to say much. I mean, think about it. We think some of our worship songs are simple. Their song is really simple. Did you see that in chapter 4, verse 8? It says, but they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So why is this same praise being just continually brought before the throne of heaven? And I know when I was a younger Christian, I first read this, I thought, gosh, you know, they need some songwriters up in heaven. What are the good? I thought some of those saints that wrote those big long hymns that have, you know, 5, you know, stanzas, you'd think, gosh, they, where are they in heaven? They should be writing some of the songs. This is pretty short. It almost seems like mindless repetition is taking place in heaven. But I don't believe that's true. I don't believe this is mindless repetition at all. Why? Because Jesus said, God hates it. He doesn't want us to have vain or mindless repetitions. So this can't be mindless repetition. So what is happening? What's taking place here? I believe that every time these living creatures are continually blown away as God reveals new aspects and new dimensions of His character, His person, His power, He develops new aspects and He just reveals how wonderful He is. And they understand more deeply and more profoundly how good He is. And every time they get a glimmer of a new facet, a new dimension of His character, they just are overwhelmed with His presence. And they're just like, oh, you're holy, holy Lord God Almighty. You were, you are to come. Just overwhelmed with just responding to His presence as He is giving them a glimmer of who He is. Now, let's look at the offering of glory and honor and thanks in verse 9. And so whenever these living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy." Hey, they got a new line in their song. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So worship ignites something within us, doesn't it? It ignites something that causes us to declare His worth. And that's really what worship is. It's declaring the worth and the majesty of God. It's just saying, "Lord, you're worthy. You're worth everything, everything. You are worth it. You're worthy of all my possessions, and therefore I take my crown and I cast it before Your feet. You're worthy of all my praise, and so I worship Him who lives and reigns upon the throne forever and ever. You're worthy to be remembered for in all my work, because You created all things, and You're worthy that I surrender my will to You. Why? Because by Your will, everything is and was created." Someone once said, "Worship is a quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God, a feeding of the mind with the truth of God, an opening of the heart to the love of God, a devoting of the will to the purpose of God." Let me repeat that again. Someone said, "Worship is a quickening of the conscience to the holiness of God, a feeding of the mind to the truth of God, an opening of the heart to the love of God, and a devoting of the will to the purpose of God." So it's with this focus on worship that we've got to keep the book of Revelation in balance. Totally in balance. That's why chapter 4 and 5 are where they are, and that's why it's so important. Because remember, the book of Revelation is going to show us how godless and God-hating and how evil this world is. It's going to show us in full force. And it's going to seem like the world is just spinning out of control and everything is just so wicked and evil. And we're told here that God is still on the throne. The only one that I've seen get out of the throne are the 24 elders. Someone said to me first service, they said, "What is this? We get in the throne, and then we get to sit down. We got to fall down right there and cast our throne. We don't get to sit down very long." No, but the one who is sitting on the throne, he's never moved. He's there. He's in control. Amen. And he's working out his purpose. That's what we need to understand. God is working out his purpose. He's created all things, and they're created for his pleasure. And he says, you know what? Creation cannot fulfill the purpose that I have created it to fulfill and be all that I've desired and purpose for it to be because of sin. It has marred it and it has held it down and shackled it and bound it earthbound. And God says, "I'm going to rid the world of all this evil and all this sin and wickedness." Why? Because evil is very real and it has distorted and damaged God's creation. And in that distortion and damage, it has hindered the fulfilling of God's perfect will. And so he says, "I am going to clear up and clean up and cleanse the evil and wickedness of the world, so that once again, all of creation can worship me as I have designed them to. And so we see the 24 elders, they've gotten off their throne, they're laying prostrate before the glassy sea, and they're casting their crowns of gold. I like that, casting crowns. Good name for a worship band. What do you think? It works. So in heaven, we're going to receive these crowns, and we've talked about it already. How do we receive them? For rewards. We get rewards in heaven, and we receive crowns for them. So what happens, though, is people get funny when I talk about rewards, because we get this false humility of, well, you know, I'm serving the Lord, but I'm not doing it for the reward. I'm just doing it because I love him so much. No, no, no. You need to do it for the reward. You know, you don't want to do it for the reward of the praises of men, and you don't want to do it for the rewards on earth, but you want to do it for the rewards in heaven. These crowns are given to us as a reward. And so it's interesting. I want to think about two things. One is Jesus, he motivated us. And his carrot that he stuck out in front of us, if you will, is rewards. Some of the very last words in the whole Bible that are in red there that Jesus spoke. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work." And we know that right, the first thing that happens after the rapture when he comes to take his church home is what? He rewards us at the judgment seat of Christ. The second thing about rewards is this. We don't know the identity of those 24 elders on the throne. You may be one of them, casting your throne, your crown rather, before his throne. You may be one of them. Or you may be on another throne, perhaps more likely. Because Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." Laura and I were talking about this text last Sunday after service, and she said, "You know, this study in Revelation is really changing my ideas of heaven and worship." And she said, "What's happened is this, is I kind of looked at heaven and what's going on there as kind of static, kind of two-dimensional, kind of a picture. She said, "What's happening as I really look at this is it's become multidimensional. It's not static. It's very dynamic, isn't it?" And so then it kind of took her thoughts there, and she said, "You know, you talked about the 24 elders and how we are seeing the 24 elders in the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and how they were divided in 24 courses or sections or groups. And each of the Levites in the 24, they took turns of rotating there, representing the whole of the tribe in service to God." She said, "What if, like, behind those 24 thrones is a line, and I'm like standing in line waiting for my turn to come there?" Possible. In fact, it's interesting. This picture here shows people behind the 24 elders. Like I said, more scriptural would be Revelation 3:21. We all are given thrones. But here's the idea. I believe that we will all have that privilege and pleasure of casting our throne, our crowns before the throne, because he promised us that he's going to give us a crown. Jesus is going to, with his nail-scarred hands, hand us a crown that we get to adorn ourselves with. Can you imagine the privilege of coming and just laying before him and casting your crown before his nail-pierced feet? And what a bummer it would be that the guy over here and the guy over here, they got all these crowns, and you're going, "Oh, for another one. I just wish I had more." Do you ever feel like that? I wish I had more to give him. In heaven, we're going to want those crowns. Right now, we think, "Oh, well," but in heaven, we're going to want those crowns. today God is challenging us with these words. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So when the time comes for us to cast those crowns, will we dare to hold on to them? Oh, no. We want to bring them and cast them before His feet. And so grasping this one truth, that the whole of our lives, if you will, everything we do, every day we live, every minute we breathe, is all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus. And one day we're going to receive a reward, a full reward in glory. Amen? So I find it interesting here on this earth, women particularly and men adorn ourselves with jewelry. Okay, we like to put gold and silver and precious stones, semi-precious stones on us. We like to put makeup on. We dress in nice clothes. We want to look good. And so we do all this stuff to adorn ourselves, to be more beautiful, more attractive, if you will. And what's interesting to me as I study the book of Revelation and I look at worship in heaven. Worship in heaven, look at it, it does two things. The first thing worship does is it brings unity. That's God's purpose of worship. Think about it. We have all these angelic beings and divisions and ranks of angels. They're all united in worship with the saints of God. All of heaven, soon we're going to see every tribe, every nation, all people gathered around the throne. What are they? They're united. What's uniting them? Worship. Worship. And yet it's interesting. What's one of the things that divides the body of Christ so much and so often? Sadly, tragically, all too often, what I want to call worship wars. It's like, I don't like that song. I don't like this style of music. I don't like that band or that group or this person's voice. Why do I get to do this and that person gets to do that? Why don't they sing my favorite song anymore? All these things, we get so divided on worship. Does that like break the heart of God? Yeah. Why? Because worship is meant to unite the body of Christ. And worship has another function. Why are these elders casting their golden crowns, that's which is adorning their heads, given to them as the most beautiful, precious thing that Jesus gave them, to adorn them? Why are they casting it before His feet? Why? They don't need it when they're in His presence. They don't need it when they're before Him worshiping. Why? Because when they're before Him worshiping, they are they're seeing a reflection of His beauty in them. They're becoming beautiful because they're in His presence. That's what worship does to us. Worship causes us to become beautiful. I want to close with these words from Legionnaire Ministries Table Talk magazine. It says this: our worship should bring us together rather than drive us apart. We have, after all, together been called to worship our Lord. We rejoice in an audience of one. We play music that can reach the hearts of the congregation in a way far more powerful than silly love songs ever could, seeking to reflect the heavenly chorus. When we come to worship, we come in ourselves, still unclean. We, as a bride, we are too damaged and stained to feign haughtiness. We are too subconscious of our own sin to be looking down our noses at others. But we come seeking to be made beautiful. We come seeking to be made beautiful and confident that our groom is able to fulfill that desire. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.